I'm grateful to be back this morning with you, opening up the Word. My prayer this morning is that I can just present who Jesus is before you, and that you can see him for yourself, and that you might fall in love with him. That's my prayer this morning as we meet on Palm Sunday. And today is Palm Sunday. If you don't know what that is, we're in the middle of our period of Lent. It's sort of this sacred time in the church calendar of 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Holy Thursday, which is the Thursday before Good Friday, coming up this Friday. And this period of 40, this 40 days, is not arbitrary. Rather, 40 reflects the biblical significance of trials, testing, and spiritual renewal that always precede something remarkable that God does. Consider Moses spending 40 days on Mount Sinai before receiving the Ten Commandments, or Israel's 40 years of wandering before entering the Promised Land, and even Jesus fasting for 40 days before starting his ministry. Throughout Scripture, 40 symbolizes anticipation of a divine promise. Whether it's 40 days or 40 years, 40 is meant to stir in the people of God the expectation of something remarkable through trials, testing, and spiritual renewal. Therefore, Lent becomes the season of preparation and anticipation for the people of God. It's supposed to foster in us a hunger for the Easter story that's coming next week. Yet if you're like me, Easter every single year approaches with surprising speed. I don't honestly know where the first 4 months of the year go every single year, but we're already one-third through 2024. But my invitation to you this morning is to not let these last few days of Lent slip away. I'm convinced that God does work uniquely in this space, in this period of preparation leading up to Easter. So starting now, at this moment, this morning, I want to invite us to just seek God's presence over these last few days of Lent. I want to invite you to ask God and search him and allow him to search you and stir up in you an expectation for the Easter story next week. And that's my prayer this morning, that anticipation will stir us and it'll carry us through next week. But with that in mind, we're going to be turning into our Bibles in Luke 19. We're going to kind of be fast forwarding in our Luke series that we're going to park. So if you have a Bible, please turn there now, Luke 19. I'm going to be reading later, verses 28 to 40. And up to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has sort of put in a lot of effort to kind of keep his ministry and his identity hidden. You might recall often that after performing a miraculous healing, Jesus would urge people not to share what they have just experienced. He healed a leper and said, okay, now go and enjoy this new life. Enjoy life free of your leprosy, but don't tell them about me. In Luke 8, he raised a little girl from the dead and said to everyone who was watching, he said, now go and enjoy the life that I've just brought you, but don't tell anybody what happened here today. Now, of course, barely anyone actually listened to Jesus. I mean, what would you do if a little girl was raised from the dead in front of you? It's a pretty good story to just keep to yourself, but nevertheless, that was Jesus' instruction. But leading into Luke 19 passage today, Jesus did something so remarkable that his ministry just kind of exploded. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And since then, there has been this growing excitement and expectation growing around his ministry. And people are asking the question with even more deliberation than before, could he be our Messiah? Could this really be our King? Growing among the people in Israel because of the miracles that Jesus performed was this expectation that Jesus was the King. Yet the crux of the matter and the reason Jesus was so cautious about revealing the full extent of his ministry and his identity lies in the significant disparity between the King that they had anticipated Jesus to be and the King who he truly was. However, in the passage before us today, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he directly addresses the misconceptions and the false expectations that the people were holding before he revealed who he truly is. So for those of you in here, like me, who thrive on organization and structure, my goal today is pretty simple. I'm going to just walk us through what those misguided expectations were, what the misguided expectations were that built in the people leading up to Palm Sunday. And then I'm going to paint you a clear picture of Jesus' kingdom identity. So open with me to Luke 19, and let's read this text. This is verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say to this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it back to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, even if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" In verse 20, we read the phrase, "Jesus drew near as he approached Bethany and Bethphage." Interestingly enough, the other Gospels tell us that he rested in Bethany on his journey into Jerusalem in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the man that he had just raised from the dead. Now, I'm not sure why Luke doesn't mention this in his telling of the story, but this detail of Bethany is actually very significant. Bethany literally translates to the house of the poor. Now, learning that Jesus paused and rested in the house of the poor before his kingly inauguration might not strike us as that surprising. After all, Jesus often associated himself with the marginalized and the outcasts. However, to a first century Jew who's anticipating that their king is about to be enthroned, this would have been profoundly unexpected. At this point in the story, the Jews have resolved, and rightly so, might I add, that Jesus is their king. After watching all his mighty works, they are convinced that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that this is the Messiah, that this is the one that they've been waiting for, and now he's entering Jerusalem. However, historically, when kings made triumphant public appearances, they did so in a manner that aligned with their royal status. They arrived surrounded by dignitaries and symbols of power. Kings were people of military strength. They were people of victory. They were people of luxury. They rode in chariots clothed in gold, surrounded by concubines and nobles. However, here, the traditional image of kingship contrasts Jesus. Jesus, before his grand entrance, doesn't gather together nobles and concubines and dignitaries. He doesn't clothe himself in gold. Jesus visits places called the house of the poor. Something tells me this king might be different. Next, we're told that after resting in Bethany, Jesus ascended the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is this beautiful hill that overlooks the city of Jerusalem from the east. However, again, while this might not seem too significant for us, he just went up a hill, reading this text and this detail is actually incredibly rich with literary symbolism. First, the Mount of Olives played a very important role in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10, the prophet is shown a series of visions about the abominations being committed by God's people. Specifically, he's shown sins that are being committed in God's temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel saw visions of idolatry and pagan worship that defiled the sacred space that was meant for worship of Yahweh alone. However, despite warnings that the prophet gave and calls to repentance, the people continued in their sinful ways in the temple, defying the holy sanctuary of God. So in perhaps one of the most tragic moments in Israel's history, the glory of the Lord that rested in the temple, the Shekinah of Yahweh, the physical manifest of his presence, rose up from the middle, descended Jerusalem to the east, and rested on the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel 11:23 reads this, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." There's an interesting anthropomorphism there. The glory of the Lord, the physical manifest presence of God, is standing on this hill watching the city. So in Ezekiel's vision, God's glory leaves his temple, rests on the Mount of Olives. However, that's not all. Later in Ezekiel's story, the Lord's glory returns to the temple. And can you guess where it returns from? The east side of the city, from the Mount of Olives. Now, I want us to recognize something here. In Ezekiel, God's glory, his manifest presence, ends its self-inflicted exile and faithfully returns to the people of God from the east side of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives. And it's here in Luke's gospel, in the story that I just read, Jesus, who as the author of Hebrews writes, is the exact radiance of God's glory, comes into the same city, goes to the same temple, from the same direction, and from the same mountain. So if you're a Jew right now and you're watching this story unfold, you are in full conviction that this man who is coming to the city is the king who's predicted. He is the very glory of the Lord. But the people didn't piece this symbolic story together on their own. They would have expected their Messiah and their king to come from this mountain, because in Zechariah 14:4, it's predicted that that's exactly what the Jewish king was going to do. Zechariah 14:4 reads this, "And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east." Over and over and over again, Jesus is checking the boxes that the king is supposed to check, and although his journey into Jerusalem has just begun, you can sort of feel this swelling expectation in the people who are watching about what's about to happen. But that's not all in our story. The very next day, the very day of his triumphal entry, as we refer to it now, the day that all this anticipation has been building and leading into, Jesus, as intentional as ever, sends two of his disciples on a special errand into a town nearby, their mission to fetch a donkey that he's going to ride into the city. Now, as Jesus mounts this unusual animal, something profound unfolds once again. The crowds, in the moment, almost caught up in reflex, begin to pave a path with their coats and palm branches. This sort of creates a makeshift carpet of honor, or a first century red carpet, if you'll bear with me. But again, these details are not just happenstance. Each one, from the donkey to the coats to the palm branches, carries a layer of meaning, revealing a stark contrast between what the people anticipated and the reality of who Jesus was. The scene is a powerful illustration of the tension between expectations and reality. First, we're told that Jesus rode on a donkey. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, a messianic prophecy that stated when the Jewish king was going to come, he would arrive from the east, as we just talked about, on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 reads this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Now, it's at this point, it's important to note that a donkey is not merely a mode of transportation, but it's a symbol of, as Zechariah noted, peace and humility. But like almost all of what Jesus does, this isn't new. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we find this reoccurring theme of kings and judges choosing donkeys for their moment of arrival. See, whenever a king would ride into a city, whenever they would enter a place that they are about to be crowned as king, what they rode on symbolized what their intent was. If a king rode into a city on a war horse, then their intent was military conquest. But when a king rode into a city on a donkey, their intent was peace. We see this embodied in the wisdom of King David, who in his final moments of life passed this advice on to his son Solomon, who was about to take his place on the throne. He urged him to embrace humility by riding into Jerusalem on not a war horse, as David would have, not as David did, but as would have been expected. David's advice was this: when you go into the holy city, when you go to be crowned in the temple as king, when you go to take your place on the throne, don't show up on a horse, show up on a donkey. See, unlike David, Solomon's kingship was supposed to be a kingship of peace. And that's exactly how Jesus chose to arrive. Again, there's something about this king that's different. The next important symbol is the coats and the branches. As Jesus rode into the city, a remarkable scene begins to unfold. The people, caught up in the moment, laid their coats and palm branches beneath him for him to walk across. Now, the laying of coats for dignitaries isn't new. It was actually a customary act signifying that people did recognize Jesus as king. But the significance of the palm branches runs even deeper. In Jewish history, particularly during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the palm branches took on a potent meaning. Palm branches became intertwined with the radical desire of Jewish independence. The palm branch symbolized a revolutionary spirit and extreme nationalism for the Jews. This association is portrayed in texts like 1 Maccabees, an intertestamental text, where the people proudly marked their expulsion of Israel's enemies by laying down palm branches in celebration. With this in mind, In Luke, when the palm branches are being laid down at Jesus' feet, the people are not just acknowledging him as king, but they're embracing him as their political revolutionary. Finally, the king is coming. And he's coming into the holy city just as we expected. He's fulfilling the prophecies as was predicted. Why? Well, they figured it was to remove Rome from power and establish Jewish independence. But that's just what they thought. The scene develops even more when we consider the words that are echoing from the crowd as he walks on these branches and coats. The crowd was made up not of casual onlookers who were sort of just drawn to this scene, but they were actually made up of individuals deeply rooted in Jewish scriptures. Our text this morning calls them a crowd that's a multitude of disciples. So when this crowd is chanting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, these words are echoing out of their ancient scriptures, specifically Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is known as the crescendo of the Egyptian praise psalms in the book of Psalms. These praise psalms recount God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian oppression. This means even hidden within the song of the crowds is this deep expectation of divine liberation from Israel's enemies. So when the crowd is chanting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," they're actually chanting from the interior of their hearts, "Blessed is the king who's about to do to Rome what God did to Egypt. Blessed is the king who is going to do to Rome like what Yahweh did to Pharaoh." And if you know that story, you know Yahweh radically destroyed the city and the nation of Egypt by delivering God's people. That's their expectation that they're singing about. And they truly believe that Jesus was and could do this. In verse 37, our text says that they rejoiced and praised God for the mighty works that they had seen. Their worship and their chanting and their praising of Jesus was motivated by the miracles that they had watched him do, the miracles that Jesus didn't even want them to know about. They worshiped him when they were convinced that Jesus had the power to do what they wanted him to do. So my question is kind of, what do we make with all this symbolism? What do we do with all these different details of the story? Well, I believe at the present moment, the crowd is holding certain expectations for Jesus's kingship. It's important to understand that the crowd was acknowledging Jesus as royal. They did see Jesus as king. However, their anticipation of what he was going to do as king was flawed. They recognized the signs. They knew what they were all pointing to. Here's the man who performs miracles. Here's the man who's arriving from the east, who's descending into Jerusalem, who's coming from the Mount of Olives, who's riding on a donkey. They recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of these expectations. Yet their hope is fixed on their desires. Their hopes are fixed on who they want Jesus to be, not actually the man who's in front of them. And I believe this is important for us on Palm Sunday because this serves as a moment of self-reflection on our own journey with the king. Just as those crowds hold blended bits of scripture together with their own desires of what life should be and who Jesus should be for them, we too often project expectations of who we want Jesus to be for us. Despite the clarity of the New Testament, we're prone to the same tendency. Like these disciples, we often expect a king who will fulfill the desires of our hearts. It might not be that we're waiting Jesus to become the political revolutionary to walk into the city and replace the current people in power, although it certainly could be that. Jesus' triumphant entry challenges us to reconsider our expectations of him. It invites us to embrace a faith that prioritizes humility and peace and service and obedience, even when it contradicts personal aspirations. Ultimately, this triumphant entry calls us to surrender our own expectations and trust in the God that's actually before us. This is because to some degree, we all have certain expectations that aren't actually realistic. It might be that we expect life with Jesus to always kind of be up and to the right, where Jesus is our track to happiness, where Jesus is our track to success, whatever that might look like for you. So if you do enough things for the king, if you pray enough or serve enough or ask him enough, then he will bring you success in the way that you define it. Success at work, home, health, success in marriage, family, financial, business. However, unfortunately, we all know life is far more complicated than that. We all have certain expectations that don't match the king who is before us. It is then our job to seek out the truth of Jesus and hold our expectations with an open hand. However, we aren't alone in this task because although Palm Sunday exposes false expectations, it also reveals the reality of who he is. And that's where I want to bring us to next. Palm Sunday reveals who Jesus is. The story that we just walked through and those details that we just unpacked reveal something profound about the king. And that something is this. Palm Sunday reveals Jesus as paradoxically expected, yet unexpected. There's a great irony happening in this story where Jesus is simultaneously showing himself as the one who's anticipated, but he does it in a completely unanticipated way. Now, we just journeyed through Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and I think it's important to note something within the broader context of the Gospel of Luke. Right now, as we've mentioned, I'm sure you know, we're going through Luke as a church, and there's this prominent theme that we've been talking about throughout this series, and that theme is the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what the kingdom of God actually means, but I think quite simply, and maybe this is too plain, but the kingdom of God talks about a realm under a king. A kingdom is the place under a king. And while this might seem obvious, this is the essence of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the place where God is king. It's the place of God's authority. It's the place of God's rule. The kingdom of God is where God is king. Throughout his ministry, Jesus preached this profound truth, that God's reign, that God's kingship is imminent, that his authority is advancing. In Luke 8:1, we read about Jesus going from town to town proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. It was this kingdom that was Israel's long-awaited hope. They waited for a time where they would be fully and completely under the kingship of God. They waited for a time under God's authority. Not under the authority of Rome or the Persians or the Greeks or the Assyrians, but under the authority of God. And considering that a kingdom suggests that there is a king, we don't need to jump too far to say that in Palm Sunday, in this story that we're talking about, there is this expectation that Jesus was going to usher in God's kingdom by claiming his position as the king. There was this great expectation of the people who chanted at the man of a donkey, "Blessed is the king who comes in what? In the name of the Lord." In other words, blessed is the king who's coming to establish the Lord's authority. Blessed is the king who's coming to bring the kingdom of God. However, while the people expected this, Jesus claimed the kingship happened in a completely unexpected way. The first unexpected way has to do with the enthronement of King Jesus. Again, the people rightly recognize that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his riding on a donkey, and his fulfillment of prophecy, and his replication of Israel's previous kings all point to the fact that Sunday was a grand procession for a royal enthronement. The Jews were right. In the story of Palm Sunday, we do see a great king taking his place on the throne. However, the throne that Jesus would claim was not established in the temple as the Jews expected. But Jesus' enthronement was going to be on a cross. When Jesus did not claim the royal throne in the temple as they expected, the people, they felt betrayed, they felt rejected, they felt humiliated, and ironically, they sought to enthrone Jesus in humiliation. When Jesus did not live up to their expectations, when he did not defeat the Roman officials, when he did not bring military conquest, anger brewed in the crowds in such a way that the only thing left to do was to kill the man they thought had tricked them. The only thing left to do was humiliate this false king in a mock enthronement. Biblical scholar Joel Marcus writes that the crucifixion story was meant to be a parody that mocked Jesus' so-called kingship. He notes that Jesus' killers intentionally wanted to enthrone Jesus in the most humiliating way possible when he refused to be enthroned how they expected. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, we see how this enthronement unfolded. They clothed Jesus in a royal purple king's robe. They press into his skull a crown that's made of thorns. They place in his hand a reed, which is an imitation of a king's scepter. They nail him to a cross with an inscription sarcastically etched over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And as they lift him up in mocking exaltation, they taunt him with the cry, "If you really are the king, then save yourself." However, in the most ironic way imaginable, the one crucified in humiliation, ironically and unexpectedly, does emerge as the king. Joel Marcus writes, "Ensconced on the royal seat of the cross, the crucified person was a king." The supreme irony is that in the present instance, this laughingstock of a king is actually being installed as the monarch of the universe. Having been clothed, crowned, and hailed as king, Jesus is now royally enthroned, but his enthronement is on a cross. It's here that the unexpected king is unexpectedly enthroned. But that's not all. It's through this unexpected enthronement that Jesus claimed an unexpected victory. Again, the irony is thick in this story, for while they stripped Jesus and exposed him as powerless, it was actually the rulers and authorities that were being stripped of their power, according to Colossians 2:15. See, on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment for death for the ones who were actually killing him. At the moment Jesus dies, darkness comes across the whole land, symbolizing God's judgment. The curtain in the temple that separated the presence of God from the rest of the world is torn completely from top to bottom. This means that the death of the cross, the dwelling place in the temple, the place that they wanted Jesus to reign from so badly, is now obsolete. Now the radiance of God's glory bursts forth into the world from a crucified king on a humiliating cross. In both these symbols, the sky's darkness and the curtain's tearing, we see the weaving together of both judgment and salvation. As one biblical scholar notes, such divine reactions of both judgment and salvation at the death of Christ implies only one thing. The kingdom has arrived in the crucifixion of a king. Naturally, the question remains, what does life in this kingdom look like? If it's true that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God through the enthronement on a cross, what does life in the kingdom look like for the citizens in that place? What is life going to look like under this new authority? And this is the question that everyone asks when a new authority takes office. What is it going to be like with this person in charge? And it's because of this question that traditionally a new authority will do something symbolic that's called a first act. The first act is to establish the expectations of what their rule is going to be like. It's very common when a new political authority takes office that they do something big that establishes the expectation of their reign. When King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Israel, he immediately exiled Israel from their land to send the message that Babylon's not to be challenged. When the Persian King Cyrus conquered Israel, he immediately released Israel back to their land to send the message that he wants to cooperate with them. Even today, leaders will symbolically perform a first act of office to publicly send a message about how they are going to lead. On his first day of office, President Joe Biden signed the executive order immediately that terminated the Keystone Pipeline. This controversial move sent the message that under the Biden administration, focus is going to be on the environment, not fossil fuels. A ruler's first act is meant to communicate what life under their reign will look like. Now think about this. What was the first act of Jesus from his throne? From his newly appointed position as king of the cosmos, from a cross, the very first thing that Jesus did was die. The very first act of Jesus was not grasping at power, flexing might, or overthrowing current authorities like the people wanted. The very first thing that Jesus did from his throne was die. His first act was giving his life for the very people that killed him immediately after taking office on the cross. Jesus gave himself up for us so that the life he deserved would be ours and the death that we deserved would be his. So if you want to know and look at what life under the authority of Jesus looks like, King Jesus looks like, look no further than the cross. Life under Jesus looks a whole lot like a paradox. It's a place where power is marked by surrender, where life is found in death, where death is seen as victory, where the weak are made strong, where the strong are made weak, where the shame are honored and the proud are humbled. It's a place where kings ride donkeys and visit places called the house of the poor. It's a place where kings bring salvation through dying. It's a place where the greatest treasure that one could have came from a generous king on a humiliating cross. Life in the kingdom of God is a paradox. It's somehow at the same time wildly expected, yet completely unexpected. But life in the kingdom also comes with a call to live in the kingdom. Living under Jesus' authority is not only about receiving the eternal life that came through the cross, although it certainly is that. It's also about following the king. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow me." He's saying life in the kingdom is about following the way of the king. It's about picking up your cross in the same way that he picked up his. It's about embracing a lifestyle of sacrificial love and unwavering devotion to the ways of the kingdom, the paradox of the kingdom. When Jesus invites us to pick up our cross, he invites us to embody his selfless example, to walk in his path of humility, compassion, and service. It's called to deny our own desires, to relinquish our worldly pursuits of success and recognition, and to instead brace a radical obedience to the will of the king. It's about imitating his character, embodying his values, and actively participating in his redemptive work in the world. Life in the kingdom is not just about believing in Jesus, it's about living like Jesus, loving like Jesus, serving like Jesus, and sacrificing like Jesus. It's a journey of transformation and renewal where our old selves are crucified with Christ on that gruesome cross so that we may rise with him in the newness of life. Life in the kingdom is about living like the king. And this is the challenge that I want to leave you with this morning. I opened up inviting us not to waste these last moments of Lent, but to allow the Lord to move in us in these last days as we anticipate the Easter story. And now I want to leave us with the same request, but I want you to consider two questions over the next week before Easter. The first question is this: what does it look like for me to live like the king? Following Jesus is not one size fits all. Each of us are called to live like him, love like him, and sacrifice like him differently. And there's a call for each of us to live like the king. The second question I want to leave you with is living like the king worth it? Undoubtedly, if you seriously consider the first question, you'll realize that living like Jesus is hard. Following Jesus and picking up your own cross and dying on it is hard. And every serious follower of Jesus needs to ask the question, is living like him worth it? My prayer is that you realize it is. Following Jesus is the most joyful thing that anyone can ever do. It's what gives us life, but it's a paradox. Jesus says himself, whoever finds his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So as you go into the last week of Lent, I want you to ask yourselves those questions as you surrender your expectations of who God you expect him to be. And as you embrace who he truly is, I want you to earnestly ask God and come before him and pray with him and sit with him and let him stir in your heart. What does it mean for me to live like you? And is it something that's worth it? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the life that you lived, the journey that you took, the paradox that you brought into this world, Lord, where through the greatest act of surrender, you performed the greatest act of strength, God. I thank you for the life you gave and the life you continue to give in us who believe in you and love you and follow you. I pray that as we go through this last week of Lent, that we'll consider who you are, Lord, that we'll surrender our expectations of who we want you to be, that we'll ask the questions, what does it mean to follow you and live like you? And even more, we'll seriously consider, is it worth it? God, I pray that we'll seriously see and recognize that it is worth it, that we'll find the joy that's through you and you alone, Lord, that we'll find the fulfillment that our hearts are desiring in the sacrifice of your Son, Lord, and in the love of you. I pray that you will show that to us, that we'll love like you. God, I pray that you'll prepare us for Easter. I thank you for sending your Son, God. God, I pray this all in your glorious name.